Let's pray together. Father, we come to you, and especially this morning, Lord, we're thankful for the men and women who laid down their lives so that this would be a free country and a free place where we could worship you. And Lord, we know that in your sovereign plan, it wasn't just so that we could worship you here, but Father, we have the freedom to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so, Lord, I pray that we see that as a divine responsibility that you've given us. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, you speak to our hearts this morning. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you for who you are. It's in your name we pray. Amen. 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 I tell you, two things. The sermon's just two things today that we need to remember. The first is this. God is in control. I'm going to tell you a few stories, and then we're going to do like a drive-by of the book of Esther. Has anybody heard of the book of Esther? Wow, okay, good deal. So we're going to kind of really cover the entire book of Esther briefly to make a few points. But the first thing is to remember that God is in control. How many of you struggle with the issue of control? Come on, be honest. How many of you struggle with it and just can't admit it? I struggle with it. I want to be in control. Totally. Let me tell you a story from history that just illustrates this perfectly. Because you've got to remember that God, like when I do this, it's your turn. God, he's in control. Totally. So like you've heard of Caesar Augustus. Historians, scholars agree that Caesar Augustus was one of the greatest leaders in the history of the world. So much so, Caesar Augustus, I've got to read it, I can't remember. His empire, it spanned from Spain to Judea. If you remember the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, they say he turned the Mediterranean Sea into the peaceful Roman lake. Now let me tell you, that came at it with a heavy, heavy cost, because Caesar Augustus was about one thing, and that's this. Caesar Augustus. He was about his name, his fame, and his glory. But he had amassed such an unbelievable empire. In this time when armies, you know, weren't that big at all, Caesar Augustus had an army with 500,000 soldiers. And what differentiated his army from many of the armies in the world is that his army was a paid army. Granted, now listen, this army had one goal. That it wasn't just to maintain his legacy or his empire, but it was also to expand his empire. So Caesar Augustus, if you'd run into him around that time and you'd ask him, are you in control? He would have said, I am absolutely in control. I've got 500,000 soldiers. Nobody can thwart my kingdom. That's exactly right. But don't get ahead of me. Just give me a minute. And so he's got 500,000 soldiers, but he's got to pay these soldiers. And so he's thinking to himself, and he's like, I am Caesar Augustus. I'm the most brilliant leader of all history, and I've got an idea. And Caesar Augustus thought he had an idea that would just make ironclad his empire, his kingdom, and his legacy. And I bet most of you in here know what his plan was. Because at Christmas time, it's a passage that we hear every year. Caesar Augustus had a plan on how he would pay his soldiers and how he would expand his army. You may know what Luke 2 says. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that there would be a census, so all the world would be taxed. What was the purpose of the tax? To pay that army so that he could expand his kingdom and his legacy. Isn't that, see right now I thought everybody would be laughing. Isn't that hilarious? Caesar thought he was in control. I got an idea. I will declare a census and I'll tax everybody. And little did he know, as much as he never, never wanted his kingdom thwarted, although he carries pretty much, it was basically he was the king. Little did he know, because of his great idea, a few towns over in a manger would be one born, not just king, but the Bible tells us, the king of kings. Wow, that was so anticlimactic. Because of you, not me, I'm working it. He was the king of kings. That means he was the king of Caesar Augustus. He was the king of Xerxes, who we're going to read about here in just a moment. He was the king of all kings. And because Caesar Augustus thought he was in control, that he had this power, he could not thwart the plan of God. And God moved in just such a way that in a little town called Bethlehem, the Messiah would be born. Caesar just thought he was in control, but he wasn't. Let me tell you one of my stories of wanting to be in control. I was 7 or 8. And I say that because I'm afraid I was 14 or 15. So we're going to go with 7 or 8. And my dad was leaving for about an hour and I wanted to play basketball. How would my NBA dreams be realized if I couldn't shoot some hoops, right? My dad left and forgot to move his truck. Now, I didn't know how to drive a truck. I don't think I even knew how to start one. But I did understand the concept of neutral. But it would take two people. So I got a kid to help me. I assigned that person a role and I had a role. My role was to put it in neutral. Her role was to push the truck back up a slight grade. Wasn't that big of a deal? And when I put it in neutral, the truck did move, but not go the way I wanted. Now you're all looking at me with shock and horror. The truck did happen to catch just the side of the building enough that my little sister was able to crawl underneath the truck and get to safety, and everything was fine. No harm, no foul. But I wanted to shoot basketball. I wanted to be in control. I'm telling you, I struggle with this thing, this control thing. I have no problem on the mountaintop saying, God, you're in control. I give you all the glory. But if I'm in the valley, I am thinking about what I need to do. Forget this God in control stuff. I've got to do something. A while back, a friend called me, and we had a mutual friend, and he had the unfortunate job of calling me and telling me that our friend was having an affair. He had found out about it. He said, you got to call him. So I called this friend and I said, hey, what's going on? And he just starts bawling his eyes out. He can't even talk. And I said, he goes, you don't just happen to be calling. You've heard something. And I said, yeah. And I'm waiting for you to tell me it's not true. He said, it's true. He goes, I'm having the hardest time. And so I would call him every day. Do you have a friend like that? Like, he didn't answer every day. But I called him every day. And I would leave messages like this. Hey, buddy, it's Jamie. And I'm telling you, you don't have to answer my call, but you're going to listen to your voice message. And I want you to know I am praying for you. I'm praying that you'll be miserable until you do what God wants you to do. And da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da every day. Every day. We'd talk, you know, every other day or something like that. He would answer the phone. And finally, after some time, he called and he goes, man, God just broke through and I've ended the relationship. I've told this woman, you know, I cannot see her anymore. And I want to be the husband God wants me to be. And he goes, and you know what? He goes, I just want God to have total control over my life. And I said, do you really? He said, yeah. I said, do you really want God to have total control of your life? And he said, well, yeah, that's why I'm calling. I said, there's one thing you haven't done yet that you need to do. And that will demonstrate that you believe God is totally in control. And he said, what? And I told him, I said, you've got to tell your wife. He's like, oh, she will leave me in a heartbeat if I tell her. Listen, I'm done. It's over. And I think I can work it out from here. And I said, wait. Who can work it out from here? I said, you're not telling your wife is that your last little bit of clinging to control. Because if she doesn't know, then she won't leave. And I said, and I'm not telling you that when you tell her that she won't leave. She very well may. But you got to leave that in God's hands, not in yours. And he said, I can't do it. I told him, I said, here's what you're going to learn. God is already in control. Amen. God is already in control. It's not like when preachers say you need to give God control. We don't say that because we don't think he has it unless you give it to him. We don't believe it. He's in control. And I told my buddy, I said, you're going to learn in a month, 2 months, 6 months, 2 years down the road, you're going to learn that God is in control because God is going to make sure what's in darkness comes to the light. You can tell her, or God will tell her through somebody else. And she probably will leave you if somebody else tells her. She might only leave you. She just might leave you if you tell her. God is in control. That story as of yet is unresolved. I don't know what God's going to do, how God's going to work. But God is in control. Make no mistake about it that he is in control. Remember that God is in control. Some of you right now, you're in a place you're praying that God would get you out of, but you're not realizing God's the one that put you there in the first place. He's put you right there. And if you're like me, I'm clawing and I want out of there and I want things to change. I want the circumstances to change. I want the people to change. That's what I usually want to change is the people. Anybody else? I want them to change, right? But God's put you right where you are. Do you know why? Because he is in control. I want you to turn with me to the book of Esther. It's on page 413. And here's what we're going to do. I am not going to read the entire book of Esther to you, but I am going to pretty much tell you the entire story. Okay? Are you with me? Everybody ready to go along for that ride? Yes, good deal. Let's do this. Okay, so there's Esther. Now, here's the first thing we learn as you read Esther. Who is king? His name is Xerxes, right? And his wife, the queen, her name is Vashti. Don't worry if you struggle with names. I struggle with names. Sometimes I'm in the baptistry. I don't know the person I'm baptizing. And one of the ways I try to get around not confessing that I don't know their name is I'll say something stupid like, all right, now, how do you pronounce your name? Don't do that. Because one day somebody's going to look at you like what happened to me recently, and the guy's going to say, Jim. All right, Jim. Wasn't sure how to pronounce that. So you got Xerxes and you got Vashti. So here's the deal. King Xerxes is going to have this huge banquet. He's going to invite all the noblemen to come to it. He encourages the queen at the same time. And when the king encourages you to do something, that's the same as the king telling you to do something. So he tells Vashti simultaneously to have a banquet and a feast for all the noble women. And so what happens is in the middle of King Xerxes' feast, now you got to remember, Xerxes feels like his wife Vashti is like a total babe. Does anybody even say babe anymore? I don't think they do they? So he wants her to come to the banquet because he believes that she is so beautiful and darling and, you know, whatever word you use. And he wants her to come kind of like a trophy, right? He just wants all the noblemen to see her. And so he sends a messenger to go get her. Well, what's she doing? She's in the middle of her own little deal, right? And she says to the messenger, doesn't the king know that I'm busy and I've got my own banquet? I can't come. Did I mention he's the king? And so the messenger comes in front of all the noblest men in the nation and says to the king, your wife has declined your invitation. Now, what would happen most of the time during this time in history is the king would do what? Absolutely. He would kill her, right? That's what he would do. But Xerxes, for some reason, decides to summon the wisest men concerning the law in the land, and he basically finds a way that he can divorce her because she was not subservient to him, and so that's exactly what he does. Sometime later, the Bible tells us that some of the people working with the king said, you need a queen. And they said, here's what you need to do. You need to go to every region and find the most beautiful woman in each region and then have them come. Kind of like American Idol, right? So we're looking for the most beautiful woman in Richardsville, Smiths Grove, Franklin, Brownsville, Auburn. Oh, you get my point? All right. And so they have these little beauty contests. And then if you make the cut, you go to Hollywood or Dallas or wherever it is, right? They all come. And it all, the culmination of all this is that the finalists come to the palace. And it's incredibly illustrated in a movie called One Night with the King. It's a story of Esther. You need to see it if you haven't seen it. So what happens is the Bible says that what these women do is they undergo 12 months of beauty treatments before they get their time with the king. And to illustrate what that was like, I started a year ago with beauty treatment so you could see what it's like. Thank you. So what happens, who's in control? So what happens is, this shouldn't be amazing, but it is amazing. Esther finds favor with the king. And she does indeed become the next queen. What we find out about Esther is she was a cousin to a man named Mordecai. And her parents were killed or had died. And so Mordecai raised her as his own daughter. The other thing we learn about Mordecai and Esther is that they are Jewish. And they were a minority there where they were at. Mordecai came. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and all that stuff when they got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel? Guess who else he got? Mordecai. And that's how Mordecai gets there. And so it's this incredible illustration of the sovereignty of God. See, God is always working. He's always moving, and God does it from an eternal perspective. And so what happens here is now Esther is queen, and it's not just about her being queen. Here's what happens. In Esther chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, it says this. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on the gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. So Mordecai is sitting at the gate and he hears a conspiracy that these two guys are going to assassinate the king. And so he goes to Esther, who's queen. He reports it to her. She lets the officials know. They investigate. They find out that it is indeed true. And those two guys are found guilty and they are hanged. And the Bible goes to a little specific detail here to say that it was written in the book of annals. In the meantime, about this, a little time after Esther becomes queen, another person comes to the court, and his name is Haman. Everybody say Haman. Hey. And so what happens? I know, that was horrible, wasn't it? And so Haman comes to the court, and the king decrees. Now, everybody listen to this. The king decrees that anybody who sees Haman has to bow down to him. So the Bible tells us that one day Haman is coming there by the gate and Mordecai is there and everybody else bows, but Mordecai refuses to. Why would Mordecai refuse to bow down to Haman? That's exactly right. That is exactly the truth. It is very reminiscent of three young men who also wouldn't bow down. Remember them? I've already mentioned their names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They wouldn't do the same. So, I mean, this is the deal. We're Jewish. We don't bow down to people. We will only bow our knees to Yahweh. Well, Haman is indignant about this. And so he begins this plan. And he tells the king, do you realize that those Jewish people, now mind you, all this time, nobody knows that Esther's Jewish. So Haman says, do you realize these Jewish people are disobedient to the king? Now, isn't that a funny way for Haman to put it? Because the true insult to Haman was to Haman. Had nothing to do with the king. And so, but Haman knows he can't report it that way. He said, these Jewish people, they won't bow down to me. He will not say it like that. But what he says is they're disobedient to the king. And he tells the king, here's what we need to do. These people are going to be nothing but trouble, and we need to not just kill a few of them, but Haman's plan is to kill all of them. Isn't it interesting that throughout history and even in modern history, there's always been a people seeking to destroy the people of God? There always has been. Always. throughout history. And Haman is just one in a long line. And that's Haman's plan. And guess who gives blessing to that plan?
The king.
The king. King Xerxes gives his blessing to that plan. The Jews are going to be annihilated, and Haman's given full authority to do so. Now, what happens is Mordecai hears about the plan, and he tries to get word to Queen Esther that she needs to intervene. He writes to her, she writes back, and then in Esther chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, the Bible says this. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. Did you hear that? Mordecai is telling Esther, you need to stand up here. You need to say something. He goes, first of all, don't think that once they find out you're Jewish also, they'll kill you. Don't think you'll escape that just because you're in the palace. But then he says these incredible words that just glorify a sovereign God. He says, God is going to do something here, and he'll find another way to do it if you're not willing. Tell me what Mordecai believes. He believes God is in control. But you and your father's family will perish. And then here's the verse that almost, you know, probably all of us have heard from the book of Esther. I think some of the most powerful words spoken in the Old Testament. Mordecai writes, and who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. He's saying, Esther, your being queen is not to glorify yourself. God didn't make you queen so that you'd have prestige and honor. God didn't make you queen to spare your life. God made you queen because God has a plan. And you're part of that plan. And he says, who knows but that God has brought you to a royal position for such a time as this. You know, the first thing I want you to remember today is that God is in control. And when God's moving and acting in this way, we see it from Genesis to Revelation. God is always moving in such a way. Not just to preserve the Jewish people. What was the point of that? Because the prophets of old told us that the Messiah would come through a certain line. And God moved and acted in supernatural ways to preserve that line, to prove the truthfulness of his word. And so he's constantly preserving the Jewish people so that all this will come to pass. Ultimately, not so that Esther lives, not so that Mordecai lives, but ultimately God moves this way because the Messiah is coming, right? And then we know that 2,000 years ago, the Messiah indeed did come, Jesus. That's why God's doing this. God always moves from an eternal perspective, not an earthly perspective. God doesn't do what would be best for us for the next week. God does what's best for us from the standpoint of eternity, from that perspective. That's how God moves. And so we see God moving. And Mordecai writes those incredibly rememberable words to her. Who knows? But the God has brought you to a royal position for such a time as this. Now, this is what gets me excited, because I'm going to tell you what happens. I'll finish the story, and then I got a few things to tell you. And so finally, thank you. Finally, what happens? The king says to Esther, you've not asked me for anything. Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you, even if it's half the kingdom. So that night, Esther tells him, I want a banquet, and I want you there, and I want Haman there. And while we're there, I'll make my request known. The Bible tells us that night, the king couldn't sleep. He couldn't sleep. And so he asked them to bring him a book. I don't know if that's how the king would lull himself to sleep, is reading. But the Bible's real specific that he wanted a book. And guess what book they brought him? Anyone there? That's what everybody says, the Bible. Nope. They brought him the book of Annals. And that night he reads. And he reads how that the own king's life was spared because of Mordecai. Because Mordecai heard the plan. Well, at the same time this is happening, that the king's reading this, Haman is at home saying, you can't believe the favor that I found with the king. I've got a plan to exterminate the Jewish people, and the king wants me to do it. He's put me in charge of everything. I mean, this is incredible. His family says, man, what would make you any happier? He said, here's what would make me happy: when I kill Mordecai, the one who wouldn't bow to me. And you know what his family tells him? Here's what you should do, Haman. You ought to make a gallows. You ought to make gallows that are 75 feet high and then hang Mordecai off of them. And I mean, immediately he puts his servants to work and they build those gallows. The next morning, as Haman comes in, the king says to Haman, if the king were to honor a man, how would that man want to be honored? And guess what Haman's thinking? Well, king wants to honor me and I get to say what I want. He said, well, I think that man would like to wear one of the king's robes. I think that man would like to ride on one of the king's horses. You know, one the king has ridden on himself. And there are a few other things. And the king said, Haman, that is incredible. Go get Mordecai. And Haman is so disappointed. And he brings Mordecai to the king's court. And the king puts a robe on him. He puts him on the horse. I mean, listen. Can you imagine how Haman felt? And then we have the banquet. And the king says to Esther, what do you want? Just make your request known and I will give it to you, even if it's half the kingdom. And Esther says this, I want you to spare the Jewish people, my people. I want you to spare their lives and don't kill them. And I want you to hang Haman. Don't mess with that woman. And guess what the king does? Exactly what she asked. And the Jewish people are spared. Haman is hanged. And it's another moment in biblical history when God spares the Jewish people so that the Messiah will come. And Mordecai said, who knows, but that God has raised you to this royal position for such a time as this. I want to tell you, the second thing I want you to remember is this. Your role has been given to you by God. Your role has been given to you by God. Esther had a role. Mordecai had a role. You and I have a role. Let me tell you just a couple of things. If you are married, you've been given that role by God, whether you like it or not. You've been given that role by God. That's his role. Listen, and marriage is hard. Amen. Yeah, hardly anybody says anything when I say that. Everybody just sits there quiet like, I'm not saying nothing. I'm going to tell you, I tell young people all the time, there's a whole chapter that Paul wrote on why you shouldn't get married. He says, those who marry in this life will face much trouble. And I think he understated it, right? I mean, marriage is a hard thing. Like my friend, he has a divine role that God has given him to be a husband. You, if you're married here this morning, you've been given that divine role. Don't see it as letting your wife down. Don't see it as letting your husband down. It's a divine role. The one person I let down in marriage is God, who's called me to that role, and he's called me to be obedient. He's called me not to say half the things I say, right? And some of the things he's called me to say, I refuse. But it's a divine role that God has given. Let me tell you another role that God gives. If you're here and you're a parent, wow, how difficult is that at times? And everybody tells me I haven't even got to the hard part yet, right? I'm thinking I'm out of diapers. It's downhill from here, right? Gosh, you know, I was meeting with a mother and she came to see me because she had a troubled 13-year-old and, you know, he was getting out of hand and she wanted to meet with a pastor to see what can be done. And I always assume this, but I say it to clarify. I said, so now he's involved in a youth program, right? And she's like, well, you see, when he turned 12, we decided that It was time for him to start making some decisions, and he decided he doesn't want to go to church. And I'm like, I said, does he bathe? And she laughs and looks at me like I just looked at you a second ago. And she goes, he doesn't have a choice about bathing. So his hygiene is more important than the gospel? Parents, let me tell you something. Do you know what kids know? Whatever decision you let them make, it's not important because they're kids. The biggest decision my kids are faced with is, do you want a spork or something else? And if they say something else, I'm like, shut up, here's a spork. Right? They're kids. Parents say, so what, drag them to church? Yes! Yes, drag them to church. And you know what parents always say to me? Well, now they dragged me to church when I was a kid and I hated it. I'm like, you're still here. It worked. You were raised by geniuses, you idiot. It's a divine role that God has given you. It's not about me letting my kids down. My kids didn't give me that role. God gave it to me. And we got to step up. Moms, dads, we've got to step up to the plate. Listen, if you're a father, let me tell you this. You better be praying with those kids. And you know why I say that? Because most fathers don't. Because they see that as a womanly duty or something like that, or they're ashamed to do it. I know I struggle to pray with my kids because my kids see my failures. And that makes it hard. But I'm going to tell you, it is something for a kid to listen to his daddy pray to Jesus and say, help me be a better father. Because where is that kid going to go when he needs to be a better one someday? He'll go wherever you taught him to go. That's a divine role that God has given you. And if you have a job, God gave you that job, even if you hate it. God gave it to you. Why? Who knows but that God has given you this job for such a time as this? Serving in the church, it's a divine role. I remember when I was a youth pastor in Danville, Kentucky. We had like 100 kids in the youth group, and I had like 3 adults working with me. I needed help, and so I got up and guilted the entire congregation into how they should be serving somehow. And you can't believe the people that came out of the woodwork that said they would serve. I remember the first guy came up. He was in his mid to late 50s, which is ancient, right? He had on shorts with white tennis shoes and black dress socks on. I thought if we had a nerd support group, that's where he needed to be. He could serve, but senior high ministry? But the guy came to me, he had tears in his eyes. He goes, I really think God wants me to serve here. And I'm like, are you sure? And I got to thinking, hey, I can't determine these things. And I said, okay, his name was Bill. I said, okay, Bill, here's your job. There are 3 entrances to the youth room. And I want you just to stand at one of the doors and greet the kids as they come in. That's your job, and then you're done. After about 3 months, we would have to start youth group late because 50 to 70 of those kids refused to go in the other 2 doors. They wanted to come in Bill's door. Let me tell you why. Because when you came in Bill's door, Bill put his arm around you and said, how is your life? How are you doing? I missed you last week. You weren't here. Everything going good? I sure do love you. That was Bill. And I'm right now, some of you are thinking, that's so incredible. And others of you are like, that's weird. I couldn't have a trip without Bill going because kids wouldn't go. Is Bill going? I don't know if I can go. Or if Bill was going, you know, or is Jamie gone so Bill can do this, you know? I mean, these kids love this guy. And there was like, listen, like if I brought Bill and they stood him up here right now, y'all would be like, oh, that's Bill. The issue wasn't Bill. The issue was these kids coming to youth group Many of them never had anybody ask them how their day was. Many of these kids never had anybody give them a hug or put an arm around them, let them know they care about them, say that they're proud of them, tell them that they love them. They didn't have anybody like that except Bill. And he did it every Wednesday night. And I would get, like, now I'm so appreciative and I'd like to romanticize this story, but, you know, I'd spend those Wednesday nights aggravated, like, come on, guys, just come to this door over here. And they'd look at me like, I think there's hundreds of Bills sitting in this church. And I don't think they're serving in any way at all. I think they're coming here, sitting in a chair on Sunday morning for an hour to 2 hours. And when it's over, they leave. And we don't see you again until next Sunday. And that's a travesty. Because let me tell you, there'll be a lot more, even though it's God that changes people's lives, there are more kids in Danville, Kentucky saying Bill changed their life than Jamie did. I wish y'all would find Pastor Chase or Pastor Andrew. I wish you'd find them and say, what can I do? And here's the thing. I know they got stuff to do. I don't know exactly what they need. It may be to sharpen pencils, but I wish some of you would get off your seat and realize that God has raised you up for such a time as this. You're not here by mistake or by accident. God made you. He created you. And he's given you a role, whether you're fulfilling it or not. And I'm going to tell you, it is so much better to be a part of what God is doing than to hear about what God is doing. I wish you guys would find Pastor Angela and Pastor Beth and Sally sitting right here on the front row. I wish you would find them and say, what can I do? Because some of these children, and I know some of you don't even believe this, but that's okay. I'll let you be wrong. But we've got kids that come that never hear anybody tell them that they love them. We got kids that come here that nobody's ever told them they were proud of them. And I wish you would get out of your seat. And I'm not appealing to you to get out of your seat for the kids or for the teenagers. But God has raised you up for such a time as this. He has given you the role that you have. And the role you have is as significant as when Samuel marched to the house of Jesse and anointed David the next king over Israel. God appointed David and God has appointed you. But we need to be obedient to him. And sometimes our staying in that seat is our last little bit of hanging on to control. Because we want to be in control. God is asking us to follow him with reckless abandon. I promise you, the first Wednesday night that Bill came up to youth group was awkward. For me, and it wasn't awkward for anybody else. And some of those kids, man, it was the first night that they got a hug from a man, and a man looked them in the eyes and said, man, I'm excited about what God wants to do in your life. You might look at our children's program or our youth program and say, well, we're reaching a lot of kids. We're probably reaching all we can right now with the help that we have. I'm not talking about pastors. I'm talking about volunteers. I'm talking about people who would say, hey, you know what? I'll give you 2 hours on a Wednesday. I'll give you 2 hours on a Sunday. I wouldn't preach it if I didn't believe it. But God has raised you up for such a time as this. God has raised you up for such a time as this. We're going to have a time of altar. And if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus and you're pretty much sitting in the seat, I pray you'd come to this altar and I pray you would confess that to the Lord. Lord, I have just been sitting in the seat. I've just been hearing about what you're doing, but I've not been being a part. Don't forget what Mordecai told Esther. God is going to get this done with or without you. But he wants to use you. And who knows but that God has brought you to a royal position for such a time as this. Before I extend this altar. Everybody look at me just for a minute. I don't want anybody to miss this part. Everybody look at me. Some of you are sitting in that chair right now. And you're telling yourself, I have no gifts. I have no abilities. My life's a mess. My life's a wreck. I don't know if it's ever going to get back on track. I'm not the one. If you're feeling that, let me tell you something. You're exactly the one God wants. Because you know that all you have to offer is from God. You're the one. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? I don't want anybody looking around. The whole point of this is simply this. God moved in such a way that the Messiah would come, that Jesus would come, that he would live and he would die and he would be raised from the dead. His blood would be shed so that our sin could be forgiven. If you're here this morning and you're unsure about the relationship you have with Jesus, or maybe you know you don't have one, I just want to say a prayer for you. We just lift your hand real quick and put it right back down. You're unsure about that relationship, or you know you don't have one. Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Anyone else? Oh, wow. Okay. Everybody look up here. There are hands all over the place. There are hands up in the balcony. We're going to have a time of altar. I'm going to ask you, if you raise your hand, don't leave unsure about that today, because you don't have to. Come to this altar. There's pastors here. We would love to pray with you. We would love to talk to you about that. It's the most important thing you'll ever do. It'll be the most important thing that happens this morning, is that this would be a day of salvation. So if you raise your hand, I'm not going to come and get you, but I'm going to ask you if you'd step out of that seat and come and let us pray with you. And if you're here, you are a believer, and you know that you've just been sitting in that seat, and there's work to be done, I'm going to ask you to come to this altar and relinquish that control and say, Lord, here am I, wherever you need me. Any one of these pastors, you could say, do you need help? And I promise you, none of them are going to say, no, I'm pretty good. But let's be faithful. Remember, God is in control. And remember that God has given you the role that you have. And who knows, but that God has raised us up for such a time as this. Lord Jesus, we love you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your blood shed on the cross so that our sin could be forgiven. I pray for those right now that don't know you, and I pray, Jesus, you would save them this morning. Lord, I call on you to do that work because we can't do it. Lord, I pray for those who, you, Lord, you've given them gifts and abilities. Maybe they feel like they have none, but I pray for people to come to these pastors this morning and to say, what can I do? Because there are children to be loved, children to be encouraged, teenagers to be loved, teenagers to be encouraged. There's a university to be reached. There's a city in which the gospel needs to be shared, and then there's a world that doesn't know you. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Let's stand together. This altar is open. You come. Don't wait. Come now.